What I want to know is when Jesse Boyle's first CD coming out. Amen. What's that?
I want to be her agent.
Okay. All right, we're ready to roll then. Liberty Productions, Jesse Boyle. Watch out, world. Amen. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew. We're going to finish chapter 6 of the Sermon on the Mount, and then next week we're going to turn our attention to Advent or the Lord's birth. As you know, next Saturday we're having our children's musical, which is always fun. But in addition to being fun, this is a great opportunity for you to bring relatives, aunts, uncles, grandpas, grandmas, neighbors. The children will perform a Christmas musical, and we'll be sharing the word, focusing on why Jesus came. So this is a great evangelistic opportunity for our church. So I encourage you to please consider inviting some friends and family next Saturday. Let's read Matthew 6. Last week we spoke on verses 19 through 24, and we're going to finish the chapter starting in verse 25. Jesus says, "Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not your life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his measure or his stature?" Or some versions say, add a year to your life. "So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Let's pray. Father, we ask that as we look at your word, that your Holy Spirit would grace us with his teaching ministry. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would open our ears to hear and our hearts to receive your word. And we do ask, Lord, that we would be not only hearers, but doers of the word, that your word would bear fruit in our lives for Jesus' glory. And we pray in his name. Amen. If you remember last week, we looked at Matthew 6, 19 through 24. And we saw there that one of the obstacles to seeking first the kingdom of God that Jesus addresses is the obstacle of covetousness or greed. He tells us to lay our treasures in heaven and not on earth. He wants us to have a good eye and not an evil eye. And as we learned last week, the evil eye is the miserly eye, the eye that does not have benevolence, the eye that does not give, if you will. And that if we have an evil eye, then our body is full of darkness. We can fall into deception, because where we put our treasure, there will our heart be also. We cannot serve two masters. We must serve either God or mammon. Now Jesus addresses a second obstacle to seeking the kingdom first, and that is the obstacle of anxiety or worry. Anxiety or worry. Of course, both obstacles have to do with the same types of things: material treasure, material wealth, possessions, food, clothing, and those sorts of things. Anxiety is really merely a manifestation of bondage to material things, and it's a hindrance to seeking the kingdom first. So tonight we're going to look at this command, and there's really two commands, or there's a negative command, which is a prohibition, where the Lord says, do not worry. Then there are several reasons he gives us why we should not worry. And then he gives us a positive command, which is an injunction, okay, where he says, but in contrast to worrying, on the positive side, seek the kingdom first. And that injunction has a promise attached to it that he will add all these things to us. So let's look first at the prohibition or the negative command. Jesus says in verse 25 of chapter 6, he says, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. So the prohibition here is that against worry or anxiety. Now, this command does not mean that we should not labor in our vocations. On the contrary, the Bible places a high value on diligence and labor. There are many, many scriptures and Proverbs especially which talk about the importance of laboring and working diligently. That is not what Jesus is talking about. He's not saying just kick back and grab the remote and a bag of chips and God will just provide. If only it were so easy, but it's not. We're called to work. When God placed Adam in the garden, Adam was given the garden to till or to keep, that is to produce and to protect. And Adam was laboring in the garden before the fall. So labor and work is not a curse. The curse that came on man due to the fall was not the work, but the fact that he was going to now work in the sweat of his brow, that his work would be frustrated by the thorns and the thistles, that there would be conflict, that there would be strife, that there would be fatigue. But the labor itself, the calling to vocation and work, is God-ordained. Every Christian should be hardworking, and I would say that every Christian ought to be the model of diligence in their vocations. So when your employer looks out at the workforce, he should say, ah, yes, there's Bob. He's the hardest worker at the company. It just so happens that Bob's a Christian. We ought to labor diligently in our calling, not so we can have things, but because we understand that our calling is a vocation from God and that we labor in our vocation to bring God glory. So Jesus here, when he says, do not worry, or the King James says, take no thought, is not saying don't work hard. Quite the contrary. Neither is the Lord telling us here, you cannot ever plan for the future. He's not talking about prudent planning, whether it be financial planning or other planning. That's not what he's addressing. As a matter of fact, in Proverbs, we are told that the wise man and the good man looks ahead. He prepares for evil days. So he plans. Good stewardship requires some amount of financial planning of some kind. So what is he telling us? Very simply, the Lord is saying, do not be anxious, do not worry, do not fret, or do not be fearful about your financial or material needs. Especially, he's saying this, do not let your things, do not let treasure, do not let mammon, as he calls it here in verse 24, do not let these things hinder you from serving God. Do not let material considerations hinder you from seeking the kingdom of God first. That is what he's telling us. The commentator John Brown from the 19th century said this. He says, our Lord does not forbid here what his apostles elsewhere enjoin. That is the use of lawful means to obtain for ourselves and those who depend on us the necessaries of life. Nor that exercise of thought which is requisite for that purpose. But he does forbid us, while we use these means or after we have used these means, to be anxious and fearful as to their being effectual for the purpose for which they were intended. The Lord is not forbidding work. He's not forbidding planning. What he is forbidding is fear, worry, anxiety about finances and material things. He's telling us not to be divided in our minds, not to be double-minded, not to be fearful. Do not worry. Why? Well, he gives us actually six reasons that I want to point out in this passage why we are to not worry. Three of the reasons have to do with God himself, and three of the reasons have to do with the nature of anxiety itself. So let's look at these six reasons. First, the reasons concerning God. The first reason the Lord gives us why we should not worry about material things is rooted in God's benevolence or God's goodness. Verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? What the Lord is saying here is this. He says, God has given you your life and your body as an expression of his goodness or his benevolence. You exist as an act of God's kindness. And if God has given you such a great blessing, life itself, which is the greatest blessing, amen? If God has given you the greatest blessing of life itself, will he not give you the lesser blessings, the means to sustain life? So the Lord is arguing here from the greater to the lesser. If God gives you the greatest blessing, life, then won't he give you the lesser blessings to sustain your life? How much more weight should this argument have for those of us who have received not only life, but those of us that have received eternal life? If God has given you and I not only what the Bible calls bios, biological life, but he's given us zoe, eternal life, how much more should we be able to trust God about material things? If God has given us the greater, will he not give us the lesser? This is how Paul argues in Romans 8, if you turn there for a moment. The Apostle Paul, using the same logic, if you will, as Jesus, says this in Romans chapter 8. We'll start in verse 28. It says, for we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called, and whom he called, those he also justified, and whom he justified, those he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? But he did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Paul is reasoning just like Jesus. Whereas Jesus says, if God gives you life, will he not give you the things to sustain life? And Paul says, if God has given you Christ, the greatest blessing, and with Christ, justification, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, if God has given you all of these blessings, will he not give you food and clothing? If his love is so great that it moved him to give you every spiritual need, every spiritual provision, will it not also move him to give you material provisions? The logic here is inescapable. If God loved us so much to give us physical life, if he loved us so much to give us eternal life, will he not, as my old pastor friend used to say, give you a hamburger? The second argument Jesus gives us after talking about God's goodness is the argument from God's providence. God's providence. Back in Matthew 6, look at this. In Matthew 6, starting in verse 26, he says, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? God's providence is his ongoing governance and care for his creation. And what his providence illustrates is not only his power, but it shows his continuing goodness to the world, his continuing benevolence toward his creation. So here Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. He's arguing from the flowers and the birds to man. He's saying if God takes care of the lesser part of his creation, if God will take care of birds, if God will take care of lilies, then he's saying, will he not take care of the greater part of his creation, you? Of course he will. Because you are more loved, you are more valuable, he says, than all the inferior creatures in the world. Jesus says, are you not of more value than they? And of course, the implied answer is, of course we are. Well, if God provides for the inferior creature, he'll provide for the superior creature in his providence. The third argument from God's nature is God's omniscience, his omniscience. Look at verse 32. Jesus says, for after all these things the Gentiles seek, and then he says, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. God is well aware of all of our material needs. When your car breaks down, God is not taken by surprise. Amen?
Amen.
He is well aware of our financial difficulties, our material problems. He's well aware of how precarious your job is. He is well aware of all of our physical and material needs. Indeed, he created us to live in this material world, and he surely knows exactly what we need. There is no contingency that he is not prepared for, and there is no accident that takes God by surprise. In Psalm 145, we are told that the Lord's understanding is infinite, and God knows even before we ask him. Amen? So God is good. God is demonstrating his goodness through his providential care, and God is well aware through his omniscience of what all of our needs are. Therefore, for these three reasons, we should not worry. Amen? But Jesus gives us three more reasons, and these three reasons have to do with anxiety itself. The first reason is this: anxiety is futile. Anxiety is futile. Listen to what he says. He says this. Verse 27, he says, which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Or some older versions read, can add 1 year to your life. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm 6 foot tall, and no matter how much I'd like to be taller, I'm not going to be. And I could stand here and worry and fret and say, Lord, I really want to be 6 foot two. And I could wring my hands and get all anxious about it, but I'm not going to get any taller. This is as tall as my stature is. That's what it is. And worrying will do nothing about it. Not a thing. That's what Jesus is saying. Worrying fixes nothing. Why worry about things that you cannot alter? Worry, by its very definition, is a distraction or division of mind. It is a confusion of focus, which leads to paralysis and not to productivity. It's just the opposite of the thing we need. If you want something to change, what you don't need is anxiety. What you need is action.
Amen.
The attempt to serve two masters, as Jesus said, where we hate the one and love the other, or else we will be loyal to the one and despise the other. That is the very division of mind. It's a perfect picture of what anxiety is. Anxiety means being pulled in two different directions at the same time. On the one hand, we want to trust God, and on the other hand, we can't quite let go. So we're pulled in two different directions. And this condition, because this condition is double-minded, it is divided, it is a lack of focus. Remember what Jesus said about the good eye and the bad eye, right? When you're anxious and when you're divided, you're seeing, it's like seeing two different things out of two different eyes. It's like having one good eye and one bad eye. And so things are blurry. We're not seeing properly. And then the light that is in us is not really light. It becomes darkness. Anxiety accomplishes nothing, and worry never changed the future. So the Lord is telling us, do not worry, because worry itself is futile. The second thing he says is that worry or anxiety is essentially unbelief. In verse 30, he says, now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Fear and faith are opposites. Now, this seems obvious, doesn't it? Yet how often do we talk faith and yet walk fear? How often do we say we're trusting God, yet the way we're living is actually a manifestation of distrust or anxiety? Now, this is no small matter, this issue of anxiety and worry, because the reality is that in the Bible we are told without faith it is impossible to please God. And Paul says in Romans that whatever is not of faith is sin. You see, without faith, we cannot be victorious. Without faith, we cannot be prosperous. Without faith, we cannot be content. Without faith, we cannot be blessed. Or as Jesus said, according to your faith, so be it. Any amens to that? Faith is the key that unlocks so many of the blessings of God on our life. Right. And faith is important because of what it says about God's character. And we're going to talk about that more in just a moment. But the last reason Jesus gives us for not worrying is that anxiety reflects a pagan worldview. Notice here in verse 32. He says, for after all these things, the Gentiles seek. Lloyd-Jones says this in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. It's a long quote, but I'd like you to listen to it because it's important. He says this. He says, we must not stay with this, but the heathen who hold this pagan view of life generally view the things that happen to us in one of two main ways. Okay, he's going to describe for us the pagan worldview, two possible ways of looking at life from the pagan point of view or the Gentile point of view. There are those amongst them who believe that everything in life is accidental, and that view is sometimes known as the theory of contingency, which teaches that things happen without rhyme or reason and that you never know what is going to happen next. That, for instance, is the view of life in this world that is held and is being taught and given considerable prominence at the present time by men like Dr. Julian Huxley, to whom everything is accidental and contingent. There is, they say, no purpose whatsoever in life. There's no design, order, or arrangement. The whole thing is fortuitous. And then Lloyd-Jones goes on and said, it is a very old view. There's nothing new about it, and there are no people in the world today who are more pathetic than those who imagine that to hold such a view is the hallmark of modernity. Then he goes and talks about the other pagan view, and that is the view called fatalism. He says it's the extreme opposite of that. It teaches that what is to be will be. It does not matter what you may do or say, it is going to happen. What is to be will be. Therefore, it is utter folly to strive or make any effort. You just go on and trust that things will not go too badly with you and that somehow or another you will have a fairly easy passage through this world. So there's basically two options that that the pagan can take, or the Gentile, and that is things are random and chaotic, and there are many in our world who believe just that. They believe that the world came into existence via evolution. Evolution is mindless. It is utterly random, and therefore life itself is without meaning or purpose or value of any kind. And then there are those that are determinists. They believe that all that we do and say, it's ultimately biologically determined, they would say. So you have the random chaos theory, and then you have the fatalists. Yet neither of these views are the biblical view. And since we are not pagans, we should not think like them. Amen? We do not live in the pagan world of chance and chaos, but in the orderly home of our Heavenly Father. We do not live under the iron hand of fate, but under the golden rod of His providence. Things that happen to the believer do not happen by random. They do not happen by chance, and they do not happen by fate, but they happen because God is governing His life for good. Do you believe that? Yes. And I'm talking about the good and the bad. And all that comes to us comes through the hand of God for us. And that is why Paul says God works all things for good. And if you read the context, he's talking about the sufferings of this present age. He works all things for good to those who are called. What does he mean for good? He means that through everything that God brings into our life, he is working to make us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. That Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren. And that each of us would be glorified in heaven, and by us being glorified, God would be glorified. So what have we learned so far? Number one, we should not worry. Why? God is good, God is governing, and God is all-knowing. Worry is futile. Worry is essentially a sin because it's unbelief. And to worry is to think like a pagan. Let's look at the injunction or the positive command that the Lord gives us, and He gives it with a promise. After telling us over and over and over in this passage, do not worry, He says in verse 33, He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The positive injunction is simply this: to seek first the kingdom of God. As I pointed out many times before, the Lord didn't say, seek the kingdom of God. Did He? He said, seek first the kingdom of God. You see, the issue here is one of priorities. If I said to every one of you, are you seeking the kingdom of God? You'd probably say yes. I'd say yes. But if you said to me, are you seeking the kingdom of God first? Well, then I'd have to stop and ponder. Then I'd have to look at my life and say, is God really first in every area of my life? Is God first in my marriage? Is God first in the way I raise my children? Is God first in the way I do my job when I'm at work? Is God first in my finances and the way I handle my possessions? Is God really first? Well, what does it mean that God is first? It means that God's will and God's ways are observed. That's all it means. To seek God's kingdom first and his righteousness means to live, to think, and to live in a way which is in accordance with God's revealed will for us. That's what it means. Now, the reality is, sadly, is that many of us are somewhere in this stage where we're seeking the kingdom partly. Okay, partly. Where as we renew our minds, we see more and more the relevance of God's will and God's word to every area of our life. Right? Now, one of the good things about the cultural collapse we're dealing with is that it forces you to make a decision. Right? Now, if we lived 50 years ago or 75 years ago, the culture, even though it would be an unbelieving culture, would be very similar to the church culture because they had adopted various biblical values. But now the culture has made a radical split from the Word of God. And so, therefore, what the world calls good, the Bible calls evil. And what the world calls evil, the Bible calls good. And we could give many examples. We could give the example of how we are treating unborn children in our culture. We could give the example of how we're defining marriage in our culture. And our culture is saying one thing, and the Bible is saying another. Well, guess where that puts us? That puts us in a position where we have to make a decision where we stand. Where do we stand? Not just on, do I believe Jesus died for me and am I going to heaven? That's easy. But where do I stand on abortion? Where do I stand on marriage? Where do I stand on covenantal headship? Where do I stand on education? Where do I stand on a whole host of issues where our culture is going in the opposite direction from the Word of God? Where do I stand? We are being forced, we meaning the church is being forced, I believe, to make a radical departure from the culture. Now, I'm not talking about simply in how you dress or what you look like. I'm talking about a radical departure in the way that we think about everything. It means having a genuinely biblical worldview. It means seeing everything in our lives through the lens of God's Word. And so that the thoughts that we think are really God's thoughts. They're thoughts that are disciplined and trained by the Word of God. Now, because of the situation we're in today, what we're seeing is many, I believe, in the church who are halting between two opinions. You know what I'm saying? And that's why in many churches there are debates raging about the issue of homosexuality or abortion or the issue of even education. I mean, churches are fighting over homeschooling and things of that nature. I interviewed a pastor on my radio program who was from a mainline denomination, and his church, which is in our area, his church broke away from the mainline denomination and became independent. And the reason was because his denomination had decided that it was okay for homosexuals to marry. And he said that, as I was talking with him, he said, you know, it took an issue like this to get the people in the pews to realize how far the denomination had already drifted from the Word of God. But he said the real issue isn't gay marriage. He says the real issue is, do we believe the Word of God? That's the issue. Will we stand on the Word of God even as the culture departs more and more from that very Word? And the pressures are great for us to conform. They're all around us. They're on TV, they're in magazines, they're in books, they're on billboards, they're everywhere we go. You go to the restaurant, there's things on the wall, there's things on the menu. Everywhere you go, we are inundated with thoughts, symbols, concepts, which are attempting to conform us to thinking in a way that is unbiblical. And so the church can be, in some cases has been, acculturated and is conforming now to the culture rather than the church changing the culture. So this is an issue of priorities. When we talk about seeking the kingdom, we're talking about seeking the kingdom first. In the Word of God, God repeatedly chastised his people Israel. And you know why? Because they didn't put him first. I mean, do you realize that when Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments, he came down and what did he find? They're worshiping the golden calf. But do you understand that when they worshiped the golden calf, they were saying it was still Jehovah worship? They didn't say, we repudiate Jehovah. But they said, we're going to worship him like this. And that's the syncretism that I've been talking about. It is the attempt to have two masters. It is attempts to mix true biblical religion with false religion. It is an attempt to mix the values of the world with the values of the Word of God and to make this a new thing, which is ultimately an abomination to God. So when we talk about seeking the kingdom, the key word there is the word first. Because the Bible says that our God is a jealous God. Now, I don't know about you, gentlemen, but I'm not going to share my wife with anybody. And yet we, the church, are called the bride of Christ. And I don't think Jesus wants to share his bride with anybody. I don't think Jesus wants his bride flirting with anyone either. I don't think he wants us flirting with the world, not to mention consorting with the world. Paul even says that he's jealous for the church, that he might present us a chaste virgin to Jesus. That when we see Christ, we're united with him, it was Paul's desire that we would be presented to Jesus spotless and chaste, just as a young woman who comes to the altar to be united in marriage comes as a pure virgin. That is God's ideal. Not only for marriage, that's God's ideal for his church. He wants us to be pure and unspotted in our heart and in our affections. And Jesus wants us to love him above all things. Amen? Now, some of you are thinking, brother, you're raising the bar way too high. I believe I'm putting the bar just where God puts it. The supreme object of our desire and our actions should be the kingdom of God and even his righteousness. That means that we should seek to obey all the laws of that kingdom. It means living according to the righteousness which God's kingdom demands. It means seeking the kingdom means praying for and doing the will of God on earth as it is done in heaven. In essence, what it means fulfilling the first and then the second great commandment, which is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. That's where Jesus put the bar. Amen? Saying, brother, I'm not doing that. Well, I can assure you, none of us can do that without the power of the Holy Spirit operating in our lives. We're not talking here about something man can do. But we are talking about something God can do in man. That's what makes Christianity so different than all other religions, because it is not man-made, it is not man-empowered, it is supernatural. When someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ and they're truly born again, their affections are turned from the world and sin toward God. And God implants His Holy Spirit into the soul, and that soul now desires the things of God. That means that the regenerated soul begins to love the Word of God. Amen? And as the regenerated soul reads the Word of God, the Holy Spirit teaches and illuminates the Word of God, and the Word of God becomes alive to the regenerated soul. The regenerated soul loves the church because it understands that the church is the bride of Christ. And one of the key marks of regeneration is that we love the brethren. And the regenerated soul loves God, the Word of God, the people of God, and the things of God. And therefore, the regenerated soul actually cares and has compassion for people that are lost, because the heart of God is to save those that are lost. Amen? These things are not in the heart of man in his natural state. If Christianity isn't supernatural, then it's not Christianity. And if our Christian life isn't miraculous, as far as I'm concerned, it's not Christianity. God didn't save us so that we live like pagans until we get to heaven, and then He's going to change us. God saved us, and if we're really saved, if we're really born of God's Spirit, we change the moment we got saved. At the deepest part of our soul, at the deepest level of our being, we were radically changed and we were raised from the dead. Hallelujah. And we have spiritual life in us that permeates our soul, our mind, our heart, our affections, our thoughts, and our actions. It permeates everything about us, not just our church services, but it permeates our homes, our marriages, our child rearing, our education, our finances, our job, and it permeates every area of our life. And if the Spirit of God is in you and you are Christ, then guess what? When you go home, the Spirit of Christ is there. And when you go to work, the Spirit of Christ is there. And wherever we are, Jesus Christ is not only with us, but He is in us. Do we believe this? Because you talk about having a biblical worldview and seeing things from God's point of view. To seek God's kingdom is to pray that God's kingdom would be established in every area of life. It is to see Jesus as Lord over all. And it is to pray that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we can't do that if we have a dichotomy in our mind that says, well, church is spiritual and work isn't. Church is spiritual and family isn't. Reading my Bible is spiritual, but finances aren't. That type of dichotomy is not kingdom thinking, and it's not a biblical worldview. We must seek to place God first in every area of our lives. And this can be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. It can be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. I think I need to say it again. It can be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Listen, Jesus did not save you to leave you in bondage. When God took Israel out of Egypt, which is bondage, and was bringing them into the promised land, His design was not for them to die in the wilderness. They died there because of their unbelief. They died because of their murmuring. They died there because of their disobedience. It was the will of God that they go from bondage through training into the promised land and into fullness. And that's God's desire for you and I. God does not want His church in bondage. God does not want His church living like the world. God does not want His church thinking like the world. God does not want His church dealing with its material possessions like the world. God wants us to be a transformed, renewed, kingdom-living people. And this is possible. O ye of little faith. What are we doing thinking like pagans? It's okay if, you know, I live in bondage. Well, you know, it's just me. I'm just one of those types. I just worry. Banish the thought.
Amen.
What do you mean you worry? Where's your faith? It's not okay for you to sin. Where is that in the Bible? It's not okay for you to live in bondage. God wants you free. God doesn't want you all bound up in fear and anxiety all the time. That's not the will of God. That's not the promised land. That's not the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And that's not the kingdom of God, which is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. As I've said many times before, and I'll say it again, you can have as much of God and as much of the Holy Spirit as you truly desire. That's what you can have. And when we live at a sub-Christian level, when we live in defeat, it's because we are choosing that. It is not because God wills that on us. It's because we are not seeking the kingdom of God. We're talking about it. Yeah, maybe I'll pray about it. Yeah, I'll study it. No. Jesus said, seek the kingdom of God. And the word there means to vehemently pursue it. And when you have an area of defeat or a bondage in your life, then God says to vehemently seek and pursue victory. That's the kingdom. Don't tolerate living at a subpar level. That's not God's will for any of us. Amen? God wants his people living in the reality of the kingdom, which means living in the reality of the fullness of the Holy Ghost. That is what God wants for you, and that is what God wants for me. And I don't know about you, but it's for me and my house, we're going to seek it. That's what we want. And so that's what we will seek. And that's why Jesus said, where you put your treasure, your heart's going after that thing. You can't put your treasure over here in the world. You can't hang on to it through covetousness or I think in many cases the real problem is fear. Well, I don't know. I got to have so much in my savings. I can't, you know, I got to have it. I got to make sure I got everything taken care of. And we're holding on to things of fear. We can't do that. We can't be holding on to things because of fear or holding on because of covetousness and then turn around and say we're seeking the kingdom first. We're not. We might be seeking it kind of second or third or fourth. But that's just the old syncretism. That's all it is. It's the perennial human attempt, ever since the fall, to worship both truth and error at the same time. It's the same old attempt to blend lightness and dark at the same time, to worship Jehovah and Mammon at the same time. Jesus said, you cannot do this. You can't. And if you try, you will live in a perennial state of anxiety because you will be double-minded and you will be divided. The only way to freedom, the only way to peace, the only way to contentment is to put God in his kingdom first in your life. That is the only way. And if you don't, you will never experience true, genuine peace and contentment, which is the very thing you're seeking by holding on to things. And that's the irony of it. As we hold on to things, we don't get what we really want. Security. But the only way to really get security is to let go of those things and to submit yourself, your entire life, your possessions, everything that you have. You submit it to God and his will, and you put him first, and then you embrace the promise of Jesus where he says, all these things will be added unto you. Not they might be, they will be added unto you. And so when this whole discourse on anxiety and worry, he brings it down to its opposite, which is faith. So the question is for you and I is, are we seeking the kingdom of God? And here we have a promise from Christ himself. And so I ask you this, when Jesus says that he will add all things to us, If we place his father first, my question to you is this. Are you listening? You listening? Do you believe it? That's the question. Not do you believe Jesus said it, but do you believe it? If we say yes, we believe it, then the evidence will be in seeking the kingdom of God first, not letting material things take precedence over spiritual things. It will show in how you give, whether you are laying up treasures on earth or on heaven, whether your eye is good or evil, whether God or mammon is Lord, and whether the kingdom of God is really first in your heart. So let me say this in conclusion. Do not let either covetousness or worry keep you from placing God first in your life. Things can never provide the security or happiness that we seek. This is the original lie, is it not? Wasn't the original lie, if you take this thing, this fruit, you will gain something that God is keeping from you? Wasn't that the original lie? Yes. So how many of us say, well, if I just hold on to this thing, if I just hold on to this nice house and this nice car and the comfortable retirement and the large equity, and if I just hold on to all these things, if I just hold on to these, I'll be secure. I'll be content. I'll be happy. And yet that is the original lie, because you were created to find happiness and fullness and wholeness in knowing God. And all of these things, at some point in your spiritual journey, have got to go to the cross. They have to. At some point in your spiritual journey, as Paul said, the world must be crucified unto you and you unto the world. Only then will you really know the fullness of the kingdom. Because you see, we are like people who say, God, fill my cup, but our cup's already full. We're saying, Lord, fill our cup with water, but our cup is full of sand. Lord, fill my cup with wine, but it's already filled of gravel. So in order to get a full cup, we have to empty our cup. And then when we understand our true bankruptcy, our true emptiness, then we say, God, fill my cup. And then he fills his cup. And you know what he fills your cup with? Not things. He fills your cup with himself. Michael Card wrote a wonderful book on lamentation of all subjects, of sacred sorrow. And you know what he said to me? He said, you know, the problem with us is that we keep on asking God for things, and God wants to give us his presence. It's true. It's true. There's something better than even an answer to your prayer. And the thing that's better is the person you're praying to. When we seek God in his kingdom, remember, we're seeking God, a person. Let's stand and pray. All heads bowed and eyes closed. Some of you may know the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you may know the Lord Jesus Christ. But I fear that some of you do not know him. And I don't use the expression knowing him in a glib way. I mean it literally. I mean knowing him in a personal way. And so I'm going to invite you again to come to Christ in genuine faith. We have all sinned against God, and our sin has put a barrier between God and us. But Jesus Christ came incarnate, God in the flesh. So that he could die on a cross to take your sin and my sin upon himself, remove the barrier between us and God. Our sin deserved to be punished, yet when Jesus hung on that cross, the Bible tells us that God the Father punished his own son, put my sin upon him, and punished my sin on his son, so that I could come to God and not be punished, but be received as a son. That is good news. That is the gospel. And the Bible says that you can be forgiven of all your sins and you can truly know God in a personal way through trusting Christ, truly putting your faith in Christ as your Savior. There are some here, I know, you say you believe it, but you don't know Christ. And when I talk about the Spirit and I talk about the kingdom living, you're nodding, but you don't know it. You've not tasted and seen that the Lord is good. You've only heard about the promised land from afar. And I'm inviting you to enter in. In your own words, just pray a simple prayer. Dear God, I want to know you and your Son, Jesus Christ. I know I've sinned, but I know that he's paid for my sins so that I can be forgiven. Dear God, reveal yourself to me. I want to know you. I empty my cup of my own goodness, my own righteousness, my own religion, my own good deeds. I empty my cup of everything. And Lord, fill my cup with you, with yourself. That's the prayer of your heart. With all heads bowed and eyes closed, I want you to tell me, so I pray for you. Yes, I'm asking God. God bless you, you. Anyone else? I really want to know you, God. I really want to know you, Jesus. Is that the prayer of your heart? Tell me, and I'll pray for you. I see your hand back there. Thank you. Someone else. God bless you. I see your hand. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are those that put their trust in him. Oh Lord, as we offer to you our tithes and offerings, we ask that you receive them as a token of our faith, that by giving to you, we'd be acknowledging your lordship, that you are Lord and not mammon, that we trust in you and not in our circumstances, And Lord, that we seek you first and not things and possessions. Lord, how gracious you are to us in the many, many ways you've blessed us. How gracious you are that you give us 90% and only ask us of us 10. What a generous God. What a good God you are. Lord, I ask that you would receive our offerings because of the merits of Jesus. And I ask that you would bless every family here. I pray you'd bless them in their marriages. I pray your blessing on their children. I pray your blessing on their jobs and their finances. I ask, dear God, that through your work in their life, you would truly be first. And we thank you for the promise, Lord, that you will provide all things necessary for us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Need ushers come forward to take the offering while we close in worship.